Again, I appreciate the opportunity to speak tonight, and I hope that what I have to present will be of some benefit to you. As most or many of the speakers that stand before you will tell you, they prepare thoughts and lessons based on things that maybe they've experienced in their own life, and that's the case with what we're going to talk about tonight. Had a conversation a few months ago now with a coworker, and he describes himself as a part-time pastor or part-time minister at a local congregation here in Lubbock. And the subject of instruments of music and the worship came up, and I went through some of the verses that we'll talk about tonight, and I don't know that we got very far or that I made any progress in the conversation, but it seemed like everything that I would say, and I tried to stick to scripture as much as I could, just keep it simple, and it seemed like everything that I would say, it was followed by yes, but, you know. Yes, but it adds so much to the worship when you have, you know, when you have a piano player or a guitar player or all these things, you know, these things that Cameron mentioned this morning as innovations. And oddly enough, the messages will go together pretty well today, because really when you look at these things that we're going to talk about, it comes down to humility. It comes down to being able to submit ourselves to the will of God. And if we can't do that, then we're going to have, which has been the case with mankind since pretty much right after Jesus ascended to heaven and established his church, it's been the case that man has not been willing to submit to the will of God in the way that we worship God, because he has laid out a pattern. And we went through, been a couple months now, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle of Moses, whatever you want to call it, and how that those elements are laid out in Scripture for us to look at. And we want to look at a couple of ideas, things that have been conveyed to me in the past that have helped me in my effort to understand what I'm looking at in Scripture. Now, you won't find these word for word in Scripture. They're not, so to speak, but the ideas and the principles are there, and this sin of presumption that we'll talk about, and where we presume to speak and to act for God where he has not given us authority to act or to speak. And the idea of the law of exclusion, where the expression of one thing is the exclusion of another. You know, in a simple example, if I'm told to go get a loaf of bread, well, that's a pretty broad statement, and that could mean I could stop at this store or that store or wherever I want to go. If I'm told to go to United Supermarket and get a loaf of bread, well, then it's a little more specific. If I'm told to go to the United at 114th and Slide Road, well, then I'm even more specific now in the instruction. And that's a simple example, but this is where this law of exclusion comes in. When God expresses something in his command and his pattern that he's left for us in our worship, then that excludes everything else, right? That's the law of exclusion. And we'll get into more of that here in just a bit. And as we looked at in this example of the tabernacle a couple months ago, Hebrews 8 and 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And this is a quote The Hebrew writer quotes Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, where the instruction was given to Moses by God to make all things according to the pattern when he was giving Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. And we talked about how the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They were spiritually very immature, which was demonstrated at Mount Sinai and what they did there in the golden calf incident and so forth. And God wanted them to have a pattern for their worship. He wanted them to have this tabernacle that they would set up as they moved through the wilderness. And it was the very specific design and commands and given into how that tabernacle was to be built. And that's what this is in reference to. And the Hebrew writer is quoting that from Exodus. And we went over the various elements in the tabernacle and the menorah or the light, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and so forth, and what they all represent. And those things are a pattern for our worship. They're laid out specifically and brought over into Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 as giving us this pattern for worship. In Hebrews 9, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. And that word figure there is the same word as is translated as parable in other parts of the New Testament, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. We won't go into a great deal of detail tonight on the tabernacle. We've looked at that. I'm sure you've looked at it on your own. But this is what the writer's telling us. These things are a figure, a parable. We know what parables are. Jesus used parables to convey messages to his disciples who were, again, spiritually immature. He's trying to get use everyday language and everyday ideas to get things across to them that they were not comprehending. And that's what is going on here with the tabernacle. And we remember how the altar of incense was placed just before the entrance to the most holy place in the tabernacle, the most holy being where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest could go. If anyone else went in there, their life was taken. So very specific things happened there. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This sacrifice of praise, this reference to this altar of incense where they would burn incense, and we find that the high priest would even take a small censer, it was called, and take burning incense from that altar and carry it into the most holy. Revelation 5 and verse 8 says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's made clear here by John in his writing of the Revelation that these odors or incense that were burned on this altar of incense are, he says, the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Exodus 30 and 9, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. So again, very specific as to what was to be offered on this altar of incense. There was an altar outside the holy place where the meat offering or the animal sacrifice was to take place. It was not to happen inside the holy place on this altar of incense. Very specific instruction. And we know, and we read about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and what they did in offering strange fire. And God devoured them with, it says, fire from the Lord. Now that had to be a frightful sight. I can't imagine seeing that. But this is how serious, again, God is. We have never, we're never even remotely led to believe in Scripture that we have been left to our own devices as to how to worship God. That's never conveyed in Scripture, ever. And you can look at this shadow of the tabernacle and see that. They were not left to their own devices in the wilderness. God knew exactly what would happen if he left his people to their own devices. And we saw it happen at Sinai and the golden calf. This is what people do. You know, they decide with their own imagination and innovation what they want to do. And it most of the time is nowhere near what God has commanded. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I wish I could play a musical instrument. I have nothing against musical instruments. Calista's granddad was an excellent guitar player. Jacob plays guitar. My daughter plays piano. Chloe plays piano. Adam plays guitar. I'm about the only one in the family that doesn't have any musical talent. And, you know, there's a time and a place for that. We're not talking about musical instruments in your home. If you are sitting in your home and you're playing a guitar and you're singing gospel songs with your family, that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about specifically in our worship. And first, we have to be clear that instruments of music in worship, they are a human innovation. There's no question about that. This practice and these things were not known in the early church, and I'm talking about the first century church established by Jesus Christ and his apostles as they went about establishing congregations throughout the known world at the time. These things, these practices of instrumental music and so forth were not known, and that's a documented fact. Just one of many instances down through the centuries, again, where man has engaged in that sin of presumption. Man has presumed, again, lacking humility, lacking the humility to submit to God, man has presumed to act and to speak for God. And that's how we've ended up in this sad state of affairs that we have today, where the majority of the world is engaged in, the majority of the religious world, at least, is engaged in these human innovations. I would dare say that if we look at the history of Christ's church, this sin of presumption, this sin of presuming to know better what God wants than God himself, has caused more heartache and more division and more destruction of the church than just about anything else. Satan is well aware of the power of this sin of presumption. He promotes it. It's one of those things that makes him appear as an angel of light, as Scripture calls it. Because all human innovation starts with good intentions. People have good intentions that down the road wind up corrupting the church, corrupting worship. And it was not really, it was less than 100 years after Pentecost. Between the first and second centuries when these this presumptuous handling of the Word of God by man began to lead people astray and began to create this apostate worship and this corruption of the Lord's church. It happened very quickly. Paul even speaks of an iniquity that was happening in his time. He prophesied, I'm sure, with great sadness about the time when people would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and would turn themselves away from the truth. He foretold that. And I'm sure he was in great sadness when he did. But it has certainly come true. The bringing in of things such as what we would term as the one-man minister system, between really 100 and 150 AD is what led to the apostasy that happened in Rome and the church there. Instrumental music found its way into the church in the 7th century, roughly, when Pope Vitalian introduced organs into some of the churches in the area of Rome around 658 AD. So were instruments of music part of the worship of the early church in its infancy? No, they were not. These things were unknown at that time. And really, if we want to get down to the nuts and bolts of how we're supposed to worship, we have to go back to that original pattern. Matthew 7 and 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These are some scary passages here, some scary verses. I think that what we're seeing here are some people that we're guilty of this sin of presumption. We have a lot of good works that go on in the world today. We have a lot of things that people will benefit from materially in this life that are done by those professing Christ. And they presume and assume that God is going to be happy with these things. Yet, through their presumptuousness, they've taken what they think to be authorized by God when it's really not. And that's what we're dealing with here, I think, are people standing before Christ guilty of the sin of presumption, and now it's too late. And they're professing all of these things that they describe as wonderful works. Now, Christ doesn't dispute that, but he says, I don't know who you are. If we don't have the ability and the humility to submit ourselves to God and to his way, whether it makes sense to us or not, we are not going to be known by God. Jesus Christ is not going to know who we are in that final day. Back up just a minute. 2 Timothy 3:17, we know very well, tells us that we are thoroughly and completely furnished unto all or every good work. You know, some would contend that a work is authorized based solely on the outcome. Well, it was a good outcome, so God must have been okay with it. But the scriptures speak to the contrary. The ends do not justify the means. when it comes to our service to God. The outcome of work does not justify the means in which it was carried out. We're never led to believe that. Nadab and Abihu handled God's command very presumptuously, didn't they? Whatever they did that was different, that was strange, in this strange fire that they offered, they went through the motions. Everything was done, step by step. But something, they changed something in that formula that God had laid out. And they lost their lives. So the ends do not justify the means. Is instrumental music in worship, is it uplifting? Well, I don't know. Some say that it is. Some say that it's very, very uplifting. Is it pleasing to listen to? I'm sure that it probably is. It's kind of comical because this gentleman that I was talking to, a coworker of mine, after our discussion about this topic, later he came to me, or I noticed one day that he seemed very agitated. And I went by his office later and I said, "Hey, what's up? Are you doing okay?" And he said, "Yeah," he said, my piano player and my guitar player got into a fight last night." And it was really all that I could do to contain myself, because what was happening was one was playing over the other one. So it became, the congregation and their participation became sidelined with this competition that was going on the stage with the instruments. And I just said, "Well, there's one way to eliminate that." And he just looked at me and smiled, and but again, yeah, though these things may be pleasing to the senses or whatever, that's not the question. It's not what's pleasing or what, just like when Paul prophesied about the teachers and those, they would pile these teachers up because their ears were itching. They wanted to hear what was pleasing to the ear. They wanted that itch scratched by what teachers would tell them that they wanted to hear. Well, it's the same principle here. It doesn't matter what's pleasing to the human ear when it comes to what's authorized by God in worship. Is it according to the pattern? That's the question that we have to ask. Luke 15 and 25 says, "Now his elder son," talking about the parable of the prodigal here, "his elder son was in the field. And he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing." And I've had people use this scripture here to try to justify music and worship, instruments of music and worship. This word music in this verse is from the Greek word symphonia, from which we get the English word symphony. And when we think of a symphony, we think of a group of instruments and really no vocals, just instruments playing. And I love to listen to symphonies. I think sometimes it's very beautiful. But this is the only place in Scripture where this word is used. What's the context here? It's in the man's house where we find this taking place. Not in worship to God. So to decide what's authorized by God, especially when it comes to worship, we have to look also at this law of exclusion that we talked about. And as an example, in science, we have laws. We have a law of gravity, so to speak. Well, why is it a law? Because if you throw something up in the air, it's going to come back down every time. That makes it, you can test it, and it's true every single time. Therefore, it's a law. Einstein had a theory called the theory of relativity, where he theorized that the speed of light and time, that there was a relation between those two. And that the closer to the speed of light you could get, the more time slowed down. Now, that's fascinating to me, and to think about. But it's a theory. It can never be tested because man will never travel at the speed of light. There are ways that they've tried to test it, but it's something that will never be really become a law. The law of exclusion is just a way to describe a logical approach that we should take in deciding what God has authorized and what he has not authorized. And it works every time it's tried. Abraham. We talked about this some here Friday night. And this command from God for Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now God said, I want you to take Isaac, your only son. Well, Abraham had another son, right? Ishmael. And we talked about how that was Abraham's reasoning. And that was Abraham and Sarah's together, their reasoning and their presumptuous handling of that command, of that promise from God. Well, we'll do it our way. Here, take my handmaid, and we'll have a son by her. Is that what God asked? Is that what God had told Abraham would happen? No, he mentioned Sarah specifically. He said, your wife Sarah will have a child, and you will call his name Isaac. So Abraham really had only one legitimate son, and that's what God's talking about, through his wife Sarah. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son. And not only do I want you to offer him as a burnt offering, which if you study burnt offerings in Scripture, there was a process for that where the throat was cut and the sacrifice was quartered or dismembered and laid on the fire and burned. Now think about that for a minute. Relative to your child. What grief must Abraham have had at that command? And not only do I want you to do this, but I want you to go over here to Moriah, which is in this area of the Amorite, who was, you know, Canaan, awash in child sacrifice at the time. And I want you to do it there on a mountain that I'll show you. So, as a parent, it's hard to imagine, and we discussed that a little bit here Friday. And I'll admit, I had a hard time with this early on in my Christian life. I came to realize and to turn that over to the fact that this was a foreshadowing of Christ. That was what God was accomplishing here, and I believe that. But let's say Abraham decided to handle this the way he tried to handle the promise from God about a son. And Sarah steps forward and says, I'll take Isaac's place. Is there a parent in here tonight that wouldn't do that? Is there a parent here tonight that wouldn't step forward and willingly offer their own life for the life of their child? Or Lot, let's say Abraham's nephew, Lot, he steps forward and says, I'll take the place of the child. And Abraham says, okay, let's, you know, you've lived a longer life, you're, you know, we'll do it that way. Again, look at the command and the specifics in the command. And not only in the birth of Isaac and what he was told, what Abraham was told, what he would be named, but then now when it's after the promise is made of a nation through Isaac, and now I want you to take this child and sacrifice him. as a burnt offering. And he said, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, Isaac. Very specific. What if? What if these other others had stepped forward and offered, and maybe they did, I don't know. But Abraham had the presence of mind, and he, as terrible as this may have seemed to him, and I'm sure it did, he had the presence of mind to understand this law of exclusion. That when God said sacrifice Isaac, that means Isaac. That doesn't mean Lot, it doesn't mean Ishmael, and it doesn't mean Sarah, and it doesn't mean me. So Abraham applied this law of exclusion to God's command. Noah. God commanded Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, and he gave him specific dimensions, specific instruction as to how that was to be done. Did he give reasons why? No. He just said, I want it done this way. Did Noah question the command? We don't find that he did. He just got to work. What if Noah had gotten together with his sons and they decided, well, you know, yeah, God said this, but, you know, pine or something else would probably be a better material to build the ark out of. Noah applied this law of exclusion. He knew that when God said gopher wood and when he said this many cubits wide and this many cubits long and this many cubits tall, that's exactly what God meant. So we see this, there's endless instruction. The institution of the Passover, for example, was given as instruction of it was to be a lamb, it was to be of a first year, it was to be a male, it was to be without blemish. It was to be on the 14th day of the month, and the blood was to be applied to the doorposts and the lintels. So what would have become of that Israelite family who would have sacrificed a crippled female goat on the second year of the 12th day of the month and put the blood on the windowsill? What would have happened to that family? They would have gone through the motions, but they would have lost their firstborn child that night. So we see what this we see how this principle applies to virtually everything we find in the Word of God. Moses himself. At that time there in Numbers 20, where he failed to apply the law of exclusion to God's command to speak to the rock, didn't he? And he instead decided to strike the rock. Now the water still came forth and the people still benefited. But Moses lost his opportunity to go into the promised land. Baptism, we're told to be, in Romans 6:4, we're told that we are buried by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we're to rise and walk in a new life. Buried. Well, that is to the exclusion, then, of all other forms of baptism, correct? I mean, it's really not, it's really pretty simple when you think about it in these terms. God did not see the need to spell out the negatives and list everything that we are not supposed to do, because when he says what we are supposed to do, that is to the exclusion of everything else, right? But man cannot stomach that for some reason. He cannot just look at the Word of God and say, this is what God commanded, therefore this is what I'm going to do. He presumes to know what's better. The same with this idea of instruments of music in worship. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, A psalm is a set piece of music. A hymn is to celebrate, or a religious ode. A spiritual song is a religious metrical composition. Making melody, singing and making melody, is to celebrate divine worship with music or to play a stringed instrument. And people say, ha, see? And I pointed out to this gentleman, I said, well, if God had put a period there after making melody, then you might be able to make that case. But he didn't. He said, making melody in your heart. Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So has God expressed himself on this issue also? Yes, he has. So to those who would say, well, where did God say not to use mechanical instruments of music in worship? Well, where did he tell Noah not to use elm or hickory or ash? Where did he tell Moses not to offer a pig or a goat or a cat or a dog as a sacrifice? Where did he tell us not to sprinkle and to pour in baptism? He didn't. He didn't have to. Because when God says, do something in the positive, do something this way, that excludes everything else. John 3:27 really defines the law of exclusion. John says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. When we're given instruction from heaven, from God, that excludes everything else, and it whether we presume to think it might be a better way or not. So aside from everything we've looked at, you know, the obvious question is, when we have the ability to praise God with the natural musical instrument of the vocal cord that God has given us, why would we want to use anything else? What is the point? Jesus says in Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And see, here's where the sin of presumption comes in with these people that heard this question, and they reasoned with themselves. That's their first mistake. They reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? So I ask the question, instruments of music in our worship, is it from heaven or is it of men? You know, the religious world chooses to be like the chief priests and the elders and reason with themselves. But if we're to be true Christians and true followers of Christ, and we have to stand on what he has said and stay away from everything else. I hope that the study has been of some benefit to you tonight. It's, you know, we drilled down on instruments of music, and after talking about the tabernacle, and maybe we can look at some of the other elements of our worship in the future and drill down on those as well. But I wanted to look at it in light of these these ideas of, again, of law of exclusion and sin of presumption, because those really, they tie together. And as we talked about this morning, it all goes back to humility. So let's be humble. Let's submit ourselves to what God has said and exclude what the innovations of man. Let's be consistent in that. And I think God will be pleased. If there's anybody here that has a matter to bring before this congregation, if you wish to start your walk with Christ, we invite you to do that. There's no better time than now. If you would like the prayers of this congregation, we can take care of that as well. And we'll do that as we stand and sing.